This fall, from now until the last Sunday in November, we're in the midst of a sermon series called Come and See, What We Learn Along the Way of Jesus, as we walk with Jesus. We're looking mainly at the Gospel of John and looking at the nature of Christian discipleship, the character and experience of following Jesus. How what was true then is still true in terms of what we learn as we choose to answer that invitation that he issues us, come and see or follow me. And as we come along and are a part of what he is doing and watch for his presence in the day-to-day of our lives. This morning, we're in the Gospel of John mainly for this series, but this morning we're looking at John the Baptist as one who can teach us about what we learn as we walk along the way of faith. And I'm going to look at texts that are not just in the Gospel of John this morning, but John's story is the story of an example of why I love the Bible. John is like so many biblical heroes. John is an example of those the kind of glorious and yet vulnerable person that the writers of Holy Scripture wrote about as they described the great saints of the faith. John's an example of the story of one who was vulnerable to the point of taking some risks and also expressing doubt. You know, the heroes of the Bible are not airbrushed 8x10 glossies. They are flawed people who are seeking to be faithful, and John is certainly one of those persons. He's no exception to that rule. And this morning, I'm going to kind of do a quick Reader's Digest of John's story in the four Gospels, using three of those Gospels. Don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole thing. It would not be quick. But I'm going to allude to texts in all of those in Matthew and in Luke and in John about John's story. And John is sort of a patron saint of mine. He is somebody who has been a great encouragement to me in pastoral ministry, and so I look forward to the opportunity to share just a little bit about him this morning with you, and we'll depart a little bit from our normal or my normal sermon style, but maybe you won't see a departure. I don't know. It feels like a departure to me. So let me pray for us. Lord, take us into your care where we know we are. Just make us aware of it. Help us to relax into the knowledge that your Spirit is at work among us and in us. And help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us this day. And open hearts and open hands to receive the gifts that you want to give us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start with just a few historical tidbits about John's life. We know from the Bible, and we also know from the first century historian Josephus, that John was a pretty important person in the first century. He was like the voice of an Old Testament prophet after years and years and years of no Old Testament prophets being heard, like 300 years of no Old Testament prophets being heard and their voices not being recorded. And John comes on the scene with a message that really grabs people's hearts. And it's a message really that's the same as most of the Old Testament prophets. If you read the Old Testament prophets, you know that primarily their message was your God is too small and your religion is not big enough to encapsulate or to box in God. So come away from religious rigidity and begin to understand that God is bigger than you think. And take note of that. And John was certainly no exception to that message. He was in the tradition of Old Testament prophets, and he came with a message of revival and renewal, and people flocked to him. He was the real thing. He was very popular. He was known in his world, and there were some people that wanted him to shut up, and there were other people who were flocking out to hear his message. And it wasn't an easy message to hear, and yet it spoke a kind of truth and a veracity that made people want to hear it because they knew he was the real thing. He's a big deal also in the early Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church that began to create icons to represent different stories of the faith in order to help people to pray. John has a very prominent place. If you ever go into an Orthodox sanctuary today, you will see in something called the Grand Desis, which is in the front facing you, the resurrected Christ, an icon of the resurrected Christ is in the middle, staring out at the congregation. And then on one side, there is the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is motioning toward her son, the resurrected Christ on one side. And on the other side is the icon of St. John the Forerunner, who is motioning also to the resurrected Christ. They are both appealing to Christ on behalf of disciples, on behalf of all of the saints that are gathered for worship, but they're also giving witness to Christ. And just in that humble pointing of St. John the Forerunner, we kind of begin to understand how important of a saint he was in especially the Orthodox Church. We see it also in Roman Catholic iconography, but we especially see it in an Orthodox sanctuary, and you would see it still today. So today I want to just take a quick trip through John's story and illuminate three things that I think he teaches us about the journey of faith. Three things that I think he teaches us about the character and the experience of being a disciple and to be on that journey with Jesus. And the first thing that I want to say to you is that John was someone who knew what he had to do and he did it. He was someone informed by a passion, by a calling, by a sense of the fact that he had something laid on his heart and he couldn't shut up about it. He had to seize the opportunity to give witness to it. He acted on his calling. He did what was compelling. If you read his sermon in Luke 3, Luke sets this up wonderfully. You see, first of all, that he wasn't interested in market share and what he was delivering because he wasn't trying to make anybody happy. You never do if you start a sermon, "You brood of vipers." And literally he's saying, "You children of snakes. You are children of snakes. You are like the little vipers that are fleeing from the burning bush." And he says, "So you brood of vipers," Luke 3, beginning in verse 7, "you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." What John existed to do was basically say, stop relaxing into your sense of privilege that grows out of your religious tradition and start to understand that God could raise up children of Abraham out of the rocks if he wanted to. That don't hide behind your label, don't hide behind your religiosity, don't hide behind your supposed privilege because you're one of the insiders. Now, what church in any age doesn't need to hear that message? Stop relaxing into your privilege and start recognizing that God is bigger than that and that God is about transformation. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. What John was doing is essentially saying, look, all of these temple washings that you pay for, they really don't get you anywhere if they don't represent a heart change that you have made. So come back out to the Jordan. Go through the ritual of re-entering the land. Walk through the water of the Jordan. Be baptized and let that be a sign of your own repentance to live a life worthy of the repentance that you suggest that you've made. John had a passionate message to preach, and you couldn't shut him up. And he was passionate about that truth, and that people who are passionate and who really believe something are both irritating and compelling. And some were irritated by John, and some were compelled by him. The vast majority were compelled by him, and that's why the ones who were irritated, you know, were really irritated. Because he had the market share. It was the religious officials who were really irritated. But John didn't want to start a new religion. He just said, use the one you have better. Go ahead. Go do the ritual purifications, but just let them mean something. He wasn't trying to get followers. He was just saying, wake up, like prophets do. He was pointing to the reality that God was bigger. And he wouldn't shut up, even though the wife of Herod, Herod's second wife, who was the sister, formerly the wife of Herod's brother, whom he divorced. John didn't have any problem saying, this is a problem here, morally. And so John himself ended up being put in Herod's dungeon at one point, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But John was like Jeremiah, who walked into spaces where he knew he would not have a welcome message and yet couldn't help but give that message. As Jeremiah said, if I say I will not speak of God or speak anymore in God's name, there is, as it were, a fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Discipleship is about desire. Discipleship is about desire. It's about acting on those unique seeds that God has planted in each of us. And as Paul says, when we are constrained by the love of Christ, we're like a raging river that's channeled in a particular direction. And all of that power is focused because of the love of Jesus Christ. Discipleship is about passion that moves toward the expression of that desire in a way that benefits others. So John did what was his to do, but John also understood that his thing, and this is the second thing, John understood that his thing was not the thing. And this is very important. Very, very important. He understood that he was a part of a bigger story, that his thing was merely a part of something much bigger than himself. And for all of his fame, he remained humble, never seeking to create a new movement of any kind, never seeking to be the rabbi who had followers, even though he got followers, but always wanting to give witness to the thing that was bigger than his thing. He wasn't selling a new kind of baptism out in the wilderness of the Jordan River. He was simply saying, let this be a service to you in that it can remind you of what needs to happen in your life. When Matthew tells the story of Jesus' baptism and Jesus coming to John to be baptized, John recognizes that he's a part of something bigger than himself. And he says, no, Lord, you need to be baptizing me. And Jesus says to him, yeah, okay, I understand that, John, but just permit it for now, because it's a part of something bigger. When John speaks of Jesus after seeing him and saying to his followers, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, when you read in the first chapter of St. John's, the evangelist's gospel that we're looking at, John says, after me, this is the one of whom it is said, I should read it probably. So the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, this is John 1:29 and following, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. This is a part of something bigger that's been going on long before I was even around. Yes, he comes after me. Yes, he's not as popular as me. But after me comes one who is greater than me because he was actually before me. Holding in mind the same kind of text that we read to start the service this morning when it speaks of Christ as the one in whom all things hold together. After me comes the one who is greater than me because he was before me. And later on in John 1, you know, he says again, rather John 3, I'm getting my numbers mixed up here. After a few days of all of this, some people come to John the Baptist and are kind of perplexed that John is not angry that Jesus is now baptizing people. And John, in verse 25 of chapter 3, it says, "Now a discussion about purification arose between John's disciples and a Jew, and they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified, here he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" In other words, John, you've lost your market share. What are you going to do to reclaim it? What are you going to do to get these folks back? And he answers, verse 27, "No one can receive anything except what God has given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease." John understands that his thing is not the thing. And he finds great joy in understanding that he's a part of the bigger thing. He understands that he's a part of the bigger story. And discipleship always teaches us to live into the liberating truth that John experienced here. The bridegroom has the bride, but I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And I rejoice at the sound of his voice. I'm a part of the bigger thing. I get to witness this story and give witness to this story that's bigger than anything I could have ever done. The disciples able to trust that something bigger than what we perceive is going on. Humility always leads to liberty because it helps us let go of things that we were never really ours to hold on to in the first place. And to have a loose grip or no grip and to rather feel the grip of God is the most liberating thing that we could possibly experience. As St. Paul reminds us, that God can always do abundantly far more than we can ask or even imagine. So John did what was his to do. John understood that his thing was not the thing. And John also, like all disciples, and this is the most interesting, something we can't help but imitate when it comes to imitating John as John the Baptist, as one who teaches us about discipleship. John, like all disciples, had doubts. As passionate as he was about his call, when he faced his own end, he wondered if he had been about the right work. Some of his disciples come to Jesus, and this story is recorded in Luke 7. John is already in the dungeon of Herod. He has been caught up in both a marital dispute and a need for Herod to preserve his sense of power and dignity. And John is in prison because he's criticized Herod. And Herod was not as much one who had a problem with that as Herod's wife. It's not ever fun to be called a harlot, I suppose. And and so John is in prison, caught up in this web of political intrigue and palace intrigue. And he begins to wonder. And he sends some of his followers, some of his disciples to Jesus with a question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In other words, did I give my life to the right thing or not? As I live here anticipating my death, as I contemplate my end, as I'm no longer able to do the thing that I feel called to do, I need to know, Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Discipleship is not without disappointment and doubt. It's always there. And these moments when Jesus does not come through in the ways that we think he should come through are not unusual to the discipleship journey. As John sat in the dungeon of Herod, a victim of a fallen political system that he thought Messiah was going to overthrow, as John sat in Herod's dungeon and watched Jesus tooling around in Galilee and not in the center of Jerusalem trying to reestablish his kingdom and make a dent in both Roman domination and Jewish corruption. As John sat in that dungeon, he thought, well, Lamb of God is what I've called him, and Messiah is what I know him to be, but he doesn't look anything like what I expected him to look like. And he's doing some kind of work that I don't completely understand, and yet I can't let go of the fact that I know who he is, and so I need to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? On the way of following Jesus, all the passion we have and all our calling and our joy in doing it, all the certainty that we have that we are a part of something bigger than ourselves is sometimes brought to that place where we begin to question it in the face of disappointment and doubt. And when these two disciples go to Jesus and ask this question, There's so much like the disciples on the road to Emmaus who, walking out of Jerusalem after the death and supposed resurrection of Jesus, they tell the stranger who is the resurrected Christ that they don't know is the resurrected Christ. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he would be something more than he was, and we're not sure what we need to do with this now. And that's indeed where John was. And so Jesus replies to these disciples. And he says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. In other words, Jesus says, I'm doing what I said I'd do. Go tell John that I'm doing what I said I'd do. When I announced my ministry by reading the scroll in the synagogue that day, I read from the scroll of Isaiah, and I said I'd do these things, and that's the stuff that I'm doing. I'm doing what I said I would, and so tell him to stick with me. Blessed is the one who takes no offense at me. Tell him to be patient. Blessed is the one, literally, who in following me doesn't trip over me. That whole line of taking offense is the Greek word for the stumbling, or for scandalon, or stumbling block. You know, blessed is the one who isn't scandalized by me. Blessed is the one who in following doesn't trip over me and try to get ahead of me. It's another example of come and see, really. Stick with me, John. You're on the right track. Stick with me. And then there's a reminder that he gives as well. The affirmation that he gives and the reminder that he gives comes later on in the passage. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John and said, "What did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who put on fine clothing and live in luxury are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see?" And then Jesus answers his question. He says, "I'll tell you what you went out to see. You went out to see a prophet. You went out to see the real thing. And yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' For I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And then he turns to his disciples and says one more thing about just the reality. He gives that compliment to John, and then he gives the reminder to all disciples when he says, "To what then will I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We wailed for you and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children." The world is a fickle market, in other words. John did it right, and you called him demonic. I'm doing it wrong, and you call me a drunkard and a glutton. But listen and watch. Come and see. Keep following. Because wisdom is vindicated by her children. If all of this is true, you'll see that it's true, but only in time. So come and see, because it will all be in view. An important mentor, in fact, two important mentors to me died this spring. It was kind of a sobering reality to realize that the people who had mentored me are gone now, and that there was a little bit of a poke in that that sort of was saying to me, "Step up. You're in the older generation now." And one of them was a man by the name of Doug Anderson. And Doug was a clinical psychologist and a Lutheran minister. He was a part of starting the Presbyterian Counseling Center, which has now become Samaritan. He was part of starting the Lutheran Counseling Network. Very important in this region, long before I ever moved here. And he was just someone, he was just this diminutive man. And I used to joke with him. I said, "Doug, you are my Yoda." He looked a little bit like Yoda. Wasn't quite as short as Yoda, but he always had wise things to say. And something he used to say to me came to mind this morning. Whenever I came to him with a question about the value of what I was doing or the rightness of what I was doing, he came back with a line once, because I asked that question several times, but he came back with a line once that I almost never needed to ask that question again of him, because I would repeat this mantra when those doubts came. But Doug said one time to me, "Do what you love and see who comes to you. Do what you love and see who comes to you." It's kind of another version of come and see. Take up what is yours to do. Act on that passion. Understand that you're a part of something bigger than yourself. And know that even in your doubt, I am going to keep doing what I do, says God. So do what you love and see who comes to you. Come and see. Do what you love and see who comes to you. And it reminds me of part of what Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. It's an admonition and an encouragement to persevere. When he says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let's pray. We know that you will keep issuing that invitation, O Lord, to come and see. Just help us to hear it and to know the joy of hearing your voice say it to us, and so find the energy we need to sustain the journey. For we pray in your name. Amen.